Right. Shall we? Well done for getting back here. Shall we get started? Everybody here who needs to be here, we'll assume they are. Good. As I said, we have just got one talk, basically, for the whole of this morning, split with a couple of coffee breaks. So I'll begin without any preamble, because this is basically just continuing the talk we've just paused on. Let's pick the story up, therefore, from chapter 3, verse 27. The first thing Paul does as he begins to unpack his summary statement is to look at the fact that God is not being inconsistent when he justifies all who believe. Thank you, Caroline. The problem that Paul is addressing, you see, is that justification by faith looked all wrong, specifically to the Jews, but it wouldn't have looked particularly right to the Gentiles either. Even for those of us who are Christian, who've lived in the Christian West, where justification by faith is something that has been talked about, well, to some extent for 2,000 years, but more definitely for 500 years since the Reformation, even most of us struggle with the fact that we are justified by faith. Our instinct says, surely we need to do something if we're going to be justified. And if that's the case for us now, after 500 years of Reformation teaching, imagine how much more that was felt by people in the first century, where if you were a Gentile, you didn't have that feeling at all. And if you were a Jew, to some extent, you'd been taught the exact opposite. You had been taught that the way you got justified was by keeping the law. So everybody goes into the New Testament period assuming that the way you're justified is by doing something, specifically keeping God's law. The gospel now comes along and says, you're justified by faith. How can that be right? Has God changed his mind? Is God acting inconsistently with everything he's said and done, and indeed the way he's made the world? That, if you like, is the challenge that Paul faces. And if he can't deal with it, then people, even if they think the gospel is right, are sort of slightly feeling that they're pushing a boulder uphill. They're working against the way that people instinctively think and God has historically worked. Paul has three things to say in answer to that. The first thing he says is, if you think that justification was by law rather than faith in the Old Testament, you've misunderstood the Old Testament. Even in the Old Testament, justification is and was by faith. I've forgotten where we've got to in terms of readers, but could the next person please read chapter 3, verse 31, and also 4, verse 3.
Do we then uphold the law by the faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and he was counted to him as righteousness.
Thank you. Now, law can mean Mosaic law, but can also mean more generally the Old Testament scriptures. And I think that's probably the way it's functioning in 3 verse 31. So Paul is saying, do we overturn the Old Testament scriptures by faith? No, not at all. We uphold it. Let me give you an example. The scriptures say Abraham is justified by faith. And Abraham isn't just a random example. Abraham was the founder of the Jewish nation, the Old Testament. And he gives another example of David, who again is not a random figure. David is the king, the archetypal, prototypical king who begins the messianic line. So even in the Old Testament, people are justified by faith. But more than just God is not contradicting what he's done in the Old Testament, justification by faith shows that God is acting consistently with the fact that he is God of the whole world. You see, if justification was by law, then really only the people who had the law could be justified. If the justification was only for the circumcised, only those who'd been circumcised could be justified. But faith opens it up as a possibility for everybody. Anybody in the world can have faith. You don't have to be born into a particular national group. And that means that, and that would be what you'd expect. from a God who is God not just of the Jewish people, but God of the whole world, which of course God is. Let's just see Paul arguing that in chapter 3, verses 29 to 30. Could the next person read that, please? Thank you. So do you see Paul says, God is, there's one God of the whole universe. He's God of the Gentiles and the Jews alike. So he's got to have a solution. The solution that he comes up with for the great problem that faces the whole world has to be a solution available to the whole world. Faith functions that way. So far from justification by faith being contrary to what you expect, it is really the only thing which is consistent with the character of God as a God of the whole universe. The third point Paul makes for why justification has to be by faith for all who believe is that that is the only way in which God can be consistent with the promises that he has made. Let's have a look at that. Chapter 4, verse 16, please. Next reader. Thank you. You see, in the Old Testament, God had made great promises, in particular starting with Abraham, but then those are developed, but Abraham is the one they start with, so that's where Paul goes back to. Promises that he would put right what went wrong at the fall, put right all that was wrecked in this world. And he says to Abraham, and I will do this for your descendants. Now, how are those descendants going to get hold of these promises he has made? If they need to keep the law in order to inherit those promises, then 1500 years of history says no one keeps the law, so no one gets the promises. So God has lied. God says on the one hand, I will definitely promise, give you this. If you only get it by keeping the law and no one gets it, then God's I will definitely do this is a lie, isn't it? Does that make sense? So, says Paul, actually God never intended, never wanted, never said that you'd get the promises if you kept the law. Rather, you get the promises by having faith, which is available to all of us. People can have faith. People do have faith. And for the people who have faith, God gives them his promises. The promises are fulfilled. God has been true to his word. So do you see how Paul has not only said, whoa, hang on, you aren't quite right in saying that justification by faith for all is inconsistent with the Old Testament. He has actually gone onto the front foot and said positively, not only is justification by faith for all consistent with the Old Testament, it's consistent with the character of God. It's consistent with the promises of God. It's the only way in which God can be truly God. It's the only way in which the promises can actually be fulfilled. Justification has to be by faith for all, otherwise God isn't God. The promises are a waste of paper. Everything you've hoped in has been a waste of time. This has to be the way it is. Nothing else makes sense. So far from the gospel being something to be ashamed about because it looks as though God has changed his mind, it is positively something to boast in and rejoice in and exult in, because it's the means by which God is seen to be God. God can act as he's meant to act, as he, consistent with his character and his promises and his word and all that he's ever done. Does that make sense? Make sense? Nod, shake your heads. Any questions at this point? That's all I have to say on chapter 4, so let's take questions. Yeah. Thank you. I haven't unpacked this here, but Paul does unpack it in chapter 4. And he points us back to the faith of Abraham, and he says, faith like Abraham's. We don't have really time to go into it here. But specifically, Abraham believed that God could raise people from the dead. We believe in particular that he did raise Jesus from the dead. But it's faith that God can do what he has said, can do anything. And that gets unpacked. That isn't, I suspect, a full definition of faith, but it's all that Paul needs to say here. Any other questions, Caroline?
This is sort of linked, Michael, but why differentiate between having faith and obeying the law?
Thank you. Why differentiate between faith and law? Answer, because law depends on me doing. So if I keep the law, then basically I get something because I do something. I have a right to it. And Paul deals with that as well at the beginning of the chapter. Whereas faith basically says, I can't do anything, but I'm going to trust in a God who says he will do something. So if my answer to Gwilym picked up the second half of chapter 4, the answer to Caroline is picking up the beginning of chapter 4. So the question of what is faith and why faith is the right thing to do, what is faith gets picked up all the way through the chapter in bits. Any other questions? Is that a hand? No. If I can't see any hands. If there is a hand, I can't see it, so speak up. If not, let's move on. Chapters 5 to 8 deal with the question of how can Christians be justified when they still sin and die? Now, this in many ways is the heart of Paul's argument. Let's just move this one on. He's now dealing with that bit there. This is in many ways the heart of Paul's argument. It's a very complex section. It's an absolutely crucial section. It's a section which is absolutely relevant to us today without the need for any translation, because we face exactly the same issues, don't we? Remember chapter 1, Paul said, because we have rebelled against God, God has given this world over to being judged. What shape did that judgment take in chapter 1? Well, in the first instance, Paul says, God judges the world by giving this world over to a world in which people sin, they commit sexual immorality, they murder, they lie, they are envious, they hate each other. It's basically a world in which society is disintegrating. He's decreating it. That is what it means to be judged. And because people commit those sins, God then heaps even more judgment on us as he gives us over to suffering and ultimately death. Okay? So that is a mark of being a rebel against God. That is the problem. Remember chapter 1. But do we as Christians still commit those sins? Are Christians still immoral? Do Christians still lie and cheat and hate and get angry? Well, yes, we do. And do Christians still suffer and die as a sign that they are living in a judged world and are sinful people? Most emphatically we do. Until Jesus returns, every single Christian will die. And every single Christian will suffer in some shape or form. We are young enough and privileged enough that we may not have bitten home too closely in our lives yet. But I'm afraid that it will happen. That is just one of those facts of life. Now, how do we cope with that as Christians? Because we're young, we haven't seen it. But as you go on, you will find Christians who have their faith knocked for six because suffering has bitten in their life and death has bitten in their life. Or they have sinned, or they've come across people who have sinned and their faith is completely shattered. How can I, as a Christian, sin? Now, it may needn't even be a very big sin. It can be covetousness or gossip, but the little ones that we almost brush over, but which Paul says are just as important as some of the big ones. How can I, if I'm a Christian, still keep sinning? If I'm a Christian, why does God still let me suffer? Why do my loved ones die? Why do I die? How can that be the case if I'm a Christian? Can you see the problem there? On the one hand, God says, the world has this problem, this is the gospel that solves it. And on the other hand, you say, but it hasn't solved it. The emperor has no clothes. And that is the problem that Paul has to deal with. And he does deal with it. So if chapter 3, verse 27 to 4:25 deals with the problem of how people gain justification by faith, chapters 5 to 8 deals with what justification actually achieves. Chapter 5, verse 1 to 11 summarizes what justification has achieved. And the summary is, justification really has worked. We now have peace with God rather than are under his wrath. And instead of him being angry with us, we now will not be judged, but we have the hope of glory. Could the next person just read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 and verse 9 so we see that?
Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Thank you. Can you see that in those verses, Paul is saying it has worked. We have peace with God. We have access to God. But he deals with the problem of why we don't see it by saying the benefits of it are still future. There's a sense in which we have it. It has been achieved. The check is in our hands, but we haven't yet put the check into the bank. We get the benefits in the future. And Paul shows that by using words like hope. You hope, as he'll go on to say, for something which is future. Verse 9, he says that the glory still lies in the future. The tense in verse 9 is important. So let's have a look again at verse 9 in a bit more detail. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Okay, shall we, much more shall we be saved. It's a future thing. Those tenses matter. So the benefit, Paul says, the solution to this conundrum of why it is we can say the gospel has worked but I don't see it, is because it has worked in the future. We're going to get there. And Paul now spends the next 3.5 chapters unpacking that. He begins in 5 verses 12 to 21 by explaining that the death of one man has achieved this fantastic result. In fact, an even more fantastic result than you think. Because Jesus is the second Adam. Remember Adam. Adam's sin had immense consequences. Adam ate a fruit in the Garden of Eden that he was told he shouldn't. And as a result of that, sin spread throughout the whole world, and with sin, death. So all the problems of chapter 1 came about because of that one man's action. Jesus has now come along and inaugurated, if you like, a new world order, a new realm, in which everything has been reversed. Instead of sin, we get righteousness. Instead of death, we get life. Could the next person read 5, verse 18, just to see how Paul expresses that truth?
Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men.
Thank you. So Jesus' death inaugurates a realm in which grace and righteousness and life reign rather than sin and death. So as a result of what Jesus did on that cross, his one act of obedience, the world has changed dramatically, totally, radically for Christians. It is impossible to overstate how vast the change is. Absolutely everything has changed for Christians. It is not obvious to us now that it has changed that much, because the two realms currently coexist, the realm of Adam and the realm of Jesus. But one day, when the realm of Jesus is the only one that remains, it will be clear So let me just put that up in a diagram, if I can avoid tripping over my wire. If you get the realm of Adam, it's a realm of sin and death. What we have now is a realm of Jesus as well, a realm of life and grace and righteousness. And we now live in the overlap of the realms, like that. Okay. So we are there. The blue is completely different from the black, as you can see. Sin, righteousness, death, life, and grace. It is as different as it could be. But because the realms both coexist, and we live in the overlap, and are basically still Adamic-type people, black people, we see the Adam realm. That's what we see now. And until something gets done about that, or us, we keep seeing that, and it still looks as though we're there, even though the problem has actually been dealt with, and we are there. Paul keeps going on. But he doesn't use the terminology of realm. We've introduced that to explain it. But what the truths he sets up in the second half of chapter 5 are foundational to the whole of chapter 6 to 8, as Paul looks at what being justified by Christ means in some of the key areas that he's raised so far. So in chapter 6, he begins by looking at what being justified means for the whole issue of sin, which, as we've said, is one of the big questions remaining. Sin was the cause of God's wrath. Christians still sin all too often. So what has justification achieved in this key area? Paul's answer is that Jesus has died to sin, and we have been united with Jesus, so we too have died to sin. And you see that in chapter 6, verse 6. Can somebody please read 6, verse 6?
We know that our old self is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Thank you. So we have been united with him. Jesus, if you like, has gone that is Jesus. And we, if you like, are united. That's us. We have been united to Jesus. So Jesus has gone right through. He is dead to sin. He will never sin again. Sin has no power over him. And we have been united to him. Crucially, however, though we have been united with him in his death, we have not yet been united with him in his resurrection. So could the next person read verses 5 and 8, chapter 6, verse 5 and 8, and as it's read, notice the tenses. The tenses are crucial in these two verses.
For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. Now, if we have died with Christ, believe that we will also live with him.
Thank you. So can you see, we have died with him. The negative part of that, the beginning of that has happened. But we have not yet been raised with him. That is still future. It's a certain future. We will certainly be raised with him. But it hasn't yet happened. So it's something we're still looking forward to rather than something that is. So if you like, the bit that goes on is where the resurrection happens and we're free from sin, is still future. We now live in this overlap, dead to sin, but not yet alive to righteousness, which means we still do sin. We should not sin because we belong there, but we do sin because in practice we still live partly in Adam's realm. We're sort of caught in between. And you can see that sort of tension where Paul says, you shouldn't sin because you belong there, even though implicitly we will. That's why he has to say it in 6 verse 12. So could the next person read 6 verse 12? Therefore, so do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. It's a command. It's not something that happens automatically to us, which it will one day when we are in heaven. At the moment, it's still a challenge. We're in that in-between where we have the option. Everything around us is still Adamic and tries to force us, but we don't belong there. We are citizens of heaven, aliens and strangers for the moment in this world. So we should live as heavenly people, but it's a challenge all the time. And the fact we're in the overlap, the fact that we have, if you like, a foot in each of those camps at the moment, explains one of the tensions that confuses commentators at this point in Romans. So let me point out the two verses that tie commentators in knots. And that is chapter 6, verse 6, and 7, verse 14. On the one hand, Paul says that we are we're not enslaved under sin. And on the other hand, he says we are sold under sin. Could the next person read, please, 6, 6, and 7, 14.
We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin.
Thank you. So how can Paul say, I'm sold under sin, when he's also said, I'm not enslaved to sin? How does that work? Well, commentators sort of, as I said, tie themselves in knots on that one. And one way that commentators sometimes try to solve it is to say they're speaking about two different groups of people. Maybe Paul after he's converted and Paul before he's converted. But I don't think that really makes sense of what's happening here. I think a better way to solve it is to say he's talking about the same person at the same point in time, looked at from the two perspectives of the two realms that we are in one and the same time. So, because we're united with Jesus and we belong to heaven, I'm no longer enslaved to sin. Because I still live in Adam's realm, I am sold under sin. Let's move on. I'll give you a chance to ask questions on that in a minute. In chapter 7, Paul moves on to look at Christians and the law. Now, he needs to do that because back in chapter 2, he said, if you sin, the law says you will certainly die. He's now said, well, Christians still do sin. Okay, one day they won't. In principle, they shouldn't, and they don't, but they still do. But doesn't that mean that we're then caught by the law, which says, if you sin, you'll die? So it's all very well explaining away why we still do sin now and saying, that's only a temporary problem, it won't last. Surely that temporary problem leads to judgment and death. Well, Paul's answer is that we have actually died to the law now. And because we've died to the law can no longer condemn us. So can the next person read 7 verse 4, please?
Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, to belong in Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him, who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God.
Thank you. So I'm dead to the law. I now belong to Christ. This doesn't mean the law is a bad thing. I may be dead to it, but it doesn't mean it's a bad thing. It's just something we couldn't keep and condemned us. But the law itself is good. It's just been hijacked by sin. Whoops. The law itself is good. It's just been hijacked by sin. And so Christians delight in God's law in their inner being. Let's just see, first of all, that the law has been hijacked by sin. Could the next person read 7, verse 11 to 12, please?
The sin sees an opportunity to hear a commandment deceive me and through it kill me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous.
Thank you. So sin, sin, if you like, hijacked the law and used it. The law itself is holy and righteous and good. And Christians delight in it. Have a look. Could the next person read chapter 7, verses 22 and 23?
For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members.
Thank you. Now, those are very, very important verses. So if you've fallen asleep, pinch yourself, wake up, and take note of those two verses. Those two verses, to some extent, we'll come back to again and again as the book develops. But what they're doing here is explaining what it means to live in the overlap of the ages. So I've said we now live in the overlap. And everything I've said so far seems to suggest I live in the overlap, but am entirely Adamic. That is only purely future and has no present implications, apart from pie in the sky when you die. That is not the case, says Paul. I, in my inner being, now delight in God's law. Okay, so I'm not we now, as Christians, are not entirely black people. We have renewed inner beings, which I'm going to locate for these purposes in the head, but I could locate in the tummy if I draw my stick man with a tummy. And that helps us understand what it means to be in the overlap of the ages. A renewed inner being, which is the Jesus side, the new side, the renewed bit of me, lives in a body, members, which is still Adamic. Now, when Paul says my body, he doesn't just mean my flesh and blood. He means a lot of the stuff which we would think of as brain, mind, okay? So, but he includes things like covetousness as part of the body, which shows that body doesn't just mean physical members. It includes whatever does the coveting. And when he says mind, he doesn't mean everything in my mind, because the coveting bit of my mind is part of the body. Sometimes when he says, instead of mind, he uses the word inner being, and that's probably a better way of understanding it. It's something in the heart of me. It is the essence of the Christian, which delights in God's law and God's things in heaven. But now, both of those coexist within the Christian. They fight, they're in tension. That's the nature of the Christian life now. So life in the overlap of the ages means having renewed inner beings inhabiting unregenerate bodies. Let me say that again. Life in the overlap means having renewed inner beings inhabiting unregenerate bodies. And that is our unregenerate bodies, sin, our regenerate inner beings' minds fight to try to get our bodies to stop sinning. So you see the sins, but those sins don't reflect, if you like, the real us, which wants to be righteous and wants to do right. And that's what Paul is saying is the case now. Chapter 8 moves on to deal with a problem of suffering and death. Sin resulted in a fallen world in which people suffer and die. We saw that in chapter 1. Christians still suffer and die. So it looks as though the gospel has failed in this crucial area. It's not something to boast about. Paul's answer is that we have indeed been rescued from suffering and death. The Holy Spirit will raise and give life to our mortal, sinful bodies also. So this is, again, this is really important. You can see this idea continuing. This tension between the inner being and the mortal bodies is only a temporary phenomenon whilst the two ages coexist. The Holy Spirit will finish off that job and bring us into the new creation where we'll be completely regenerate, mind and body. So could the next person please read chapter 8, verse 11, just to see Paul saying that.
If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you and mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you.
Thank you. So Paul there, when he says, will give life to your mortal bodies, isn't just using words randomly. He's already set up the fact in chapter 7 that the mortal bodies is the problem. The mind's been dealt with. The mortal bodies is still the problem. But the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus will raise your mortal bodies, finish off the job. So, if you like, Christians start off, when they're non-Christians, entirely in Adam's realm, sinful, right through to the core of their beings. When they're converted, the core of their being is sorted out, but they still inhabit this fallen shell body. And when the Holy Spirit raises them from the dead, He'll finish off the job and renew their mortal bodies as well, as He's already renewed their minds, their inner beings. However, that still lies in the future, which is why now we still suffer and die. We have the Holy Spirit now as a down payment, but the actual finishing off of the job and gaining all the benefits of Jesus' death and the gospel lies in the future. Could the next person read chapter 8, verses 16 to 25? Could you read it slowly and in a loud voice? It's quite a long reading, but it's a really crucial passage to understand that all these blessings are future, and just how great the blessings are that we will get when that future comes to pass. So, next reader, please.
The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. But I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us, to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Thank you very much. Now, just let's look at those verses in a little bit more depth, because everything I've said is basically encapsulated there. First of all, this is future. You can see that at the end of that reading. When Paul makes the point, sorry, I've lost my page now. When Paul says, in hope, verse 24, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. His point is, the very fact is a hope means it's future. Okay, can you see that? So Paul is clearly saying, this thing I'm talking about is not yet. You can't see it. It's a hope. It's future. Wait for it. The next thing, working backwards, if you like, through this passage, is that to see that in verse 23, Paul is making the point that now we don't see it. Now we do experience the sin and the suffering and the death that we all know we experience and he's been talking about. But we do it in our mortal bodies, which will one day be adopted. So in verse 23, not only the creation, we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we groan inwardly. because we don't like being in these mortal bodies, as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So again, it's not accidental Paul brings in the body language here. That is the bit we're still waiting for, is sorting out our bodies. And that's what the adoption will bring about. But the third and final thing to notice about this little bit here, this reading, is just how great the thing is we're hoping for. It's not just our mortal bodies that will be raised. What we're waiting for is so great that the whole of creation itself is groaning, waiting for this. What we're waiting for is nothing less than God renewing and restoring and remaking the whole of creation, all the heavens and all the earth. Because when we sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just they, human beings, they wrecked up. They wrecked the whole creation with them. They dragged the whole thing down. The whole of creation is now waiting to be restored. So we're sitting there waiting for the restoration of our body and stopping to the end of sin and suffering and death. The whole creation is waiting for that to happen as well, because the whole creation will be put right. Can you see what a great thing it is we're looking forward to? Yes, in some sense, slightly negative, it's not now. But what is on the table is so fantastically great, it is a restoration of the whole of creation. That's particularly, I think, important for us in a generation and an age where we've suddenly become obsessed with what is happening to this creation we're in, as we look at the environmental ecological disaster that we're living in the middle of and saying, the world is being wrecked. Yes, it is. On this occasion by us, but actually more profoundly by God at the fall when he pushed it over the edge with humankind. We might have been responsible for the extinction of all sorts of species now, but you just look through the history of the world and far more species have been driven to extinction by God than we are ever doing. This is just one more act in the great play of God decreating the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. But a recreation of that world, a better world, is what he has on the agenda. One final step, so take a deep breath. And as I said, this is a long and complex section, and it's a tight argument. I hope you can see the way Paul is stepping through it step by step, dealing with everything which needs to be dealt with in its place. And there's one final step which he needs to deal with before he can conclude this section. If we're waiting for something which is future, what is the one big question you have left in your mind? Will it definitely happen? Can it get derailed still at this moment in the story? And that's the note on which Paul finishes off this section. Could the next person read 8 verse 35 and also 38 to 39?
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. So he finishes this section on the note of that may be future, but it is absolutely certain, which is the question we ought to have in our minds at this stage if we've been following Paul's logic. Is it certain? He says, yes, it is. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. If God loved us so much that he gave us his son to die for us, he will definitely finish it off. Let me try to summarize in conclusion what chapters 5 to 8 are all about. In these four chapters, Paul is dealing with a problem that it looks like the gospel has not worked. We still sin and suffer and die. The problems that he said in chapters 1 to 3 needed solving have not yet been solved. In fact, it's bigger than that. The whole Old Testament has said those are the problems that need to be solved and will be solved when God comes. So how can Paul say God has come when they haven't been solved? Answer, they have been solved. Jesus has dealt with these problems. What he has done already is he's set up this new realm in which all the problems are dealt with. There is now a new realm of righteousness and life, which trumps and does away with all the problems of this world. He is a second Adam, inaugurating a new realm, a wonderful new creation. So in that sense, he has come and he has done it. There's a new realm. The only problem is our experience as individuals. For the moment, Jesus' realm and Adam's realm coexist, and we as individuals live in the overlap of the realms, which means having renewed new creation Jesus realm minds, inner beings, inhabiting Adam realm bodies. And our Adam realm bodies are what are doing the sinning and what is experiencing the suffering and the dying. But the Holy Spirit, who has done half the job of renewing our inner beings, will, when we die and he raises us, finish off the job of raising our mortal bodies to inhabit this new realm that Jesus has inaugurated. I hope you can see why Paul is not ashamed of this gospel. Yes, it looks as though it hasn't done anything. Look underneath the surface, and it has done everything. And that everything will certainly come to pass in our experience, greater than you might have thought. It is not just your sin and your suffering that has been dealt with. It is that of the entire world that has been done. It is by far the best and the most momentous thing that has ever happened in the history of the whole universe. And he's writing this letter because he wants the Roman Christians to understand this, so that they exult and boast in the gospel despite appearances, persevere in it, proclaim it, live as citizens of Jesus' new realm. Any questions? Anybody awake? Good, go on. That's a very, very good question. It's a very good question because I'm devoting a whole session to that question roughly tomorrow morning. But the thing is, I think it says we delight in it, but there's still a bit of a disjunction, if you like, between our inner being and our conscious mind. So our conscious mind is what drives us. And when we come tomorrow morning to asking the question, how do we apply the Bible? One of the key things we need to do in application is bridge that disjunction, so that what we delight in our inner being is actually something we want and delight in more in our conscious minds as well, so we begin to do them. So exactly as you say, Andy, if we really want it consciously as well, we begin to live in the light of it. Does that begin to answer the question? But that's really helpful because, as I said, that's what we need to address when we come to application, as we'll see tomorrow morning. Too easily we think, I'll set my stall out here, too easily we think that application is about changing what we do. That, I think, leads to very superficial and very transient applications, which you resolve to do today and you're forgotten by next week, if not tomorrow morning. The applications that really change us are when we change what we want. Because if you want something different, that reshapes your entire life. It's a truism, isn't it, that what we really want, we will work for and live for. So, if we want to change ourselves truly, we need to change what we want to bring it in line with our renewed inner beings, where it does delight in God's law. Any other questions? If not, let's have a coffee break. What I might do, because I think sometimes it is quite hard to digest something right away, particularly when you've been spoken at for 50 minutes, is have a brief question session at the beginning of the next session. So if you've got questions, things which come up over the coffee break, remember them, and we'll spend 5 minutes then rather than me flogging the horse now.